actually going to be out at...
Morning. All right, if you will turn with me to the book of Revelation, we're looking at Revelation chapter 6. Some of you have asked me what's the difference between being a senior pastor and an associate pastor. And there are many, but one of them is the senior pastor gets to preach on the throne room and the Lamb, and the associate pastor gets to preach on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so that's the... It's just one of the many differences. No, we don't plan. It's just we take it as it comes, and it's honestly not a hardship. It's God's word, and we're going to be encouraged by it. And it is an encouraging text. And this is the point at which, though, where this book gets scary. It might be the point at which if you've tried to read it, you just stopped. It's the point where a lot of preachers like to just stop. we have here frightening images, things we really don't long to see. But here's the thing, you've got to remember this. We're going to keep coming back to this. This book, this letter, this revealing, it's about Jesus and revealing who he is, not only who he is, and we saw that, we see the character of Christ as he appears in chapters 1 and chapters 4 and chapters 5, but here in this chapter and in the coming chapters, we will see what he's doing and what he will do. It's still a revelation of Jesus. And therefore, as God's people, we should be comforted by it. We're looking at Revelation 6. And before I read it, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for making yourself known. Thank you for speaking into the conflict and the hurt we experience. And pulling back the veil and letting us see what you're up to. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear and be encouraged. May you convict us and draw us near in repentance and increase our faith in you, the Lion and the Lamb, our King. We pray this in your name. Amen. I want us to see... Before I get to that, let me read it. Read now chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice from the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. There are three things I want us to see in this text, and three points we're going to make. First, Jesus is sovereign over suffering. Second, Jesus is the keeper of his saints. And thirdly, Jesus is the judge of the world. I want to just say as we begin that this is also the part of Revelation where there's a lot of different opinions. There's a lot of different interpretation. And maybe you've heard sermons on Revelation where it was always just kind of a debate, kind of speaking against the other views. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to try to set up talk about every view that somebody could have on this book of the Bible. I find that to be more of a lecture, not a sermon. I'm not going to answer every question you probably have. And I'm not, because it is symbolic, it is a different type of book of the Bible. It's not like narrative, it's not like a letter. There might be in the room different takes and different thoughts, but what I'm going to do for you is the best I can from Scripture, from the rest of Scripture, to give you an interpretation that's consistent with the rest of Scripture and is an encouragement to you. And it's the truth. And so that's what I'm setting out to do. So every question won't be answered, but I'm going to do my best to show you from beginning to end of this book that it is about Jesus, is written to the struggling church, the church then in the first century and to now, and it is meant to be a comfort to us. And if it generates more discussion and question, great! You know, come to me, and we'll keep talking. That's what this is supposed to do. Draw us in to God's Word more and more and more as we become aware of it. So, back to our points here. Jesus is sovereign over suffering. This is the first point, and it's where we're going to spend most of our time. This is meant to speak into what we are dealing with as a church now. When we experience suffering, when we see tragedy and the travails of our nation and in our world, it is very easy to despair. It looks like God is out of control. It looks like maybe there's no one at the wheel. But verse 1, right here at the beginning, as we read this chapter that's unnerving to us, we have to remember who is breaking the seals, who is opening the seals, who is setting all these events in motion. We haven't switched to a different vision. We're still there in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies, not the facsimile in the temple or the tabernacle, but we're really in behind the veil in the heavenly realm, and John's looking and beholding Jesus at the throne, and it is our Lord and Savior, the Lion and the Lamb, who is breaking these seals. We have to remember that. It reminds us that the Lamb is in control. in the trial and through the tribulation and through to the very end. Daryl Johnson, a commentator, says the seals are on the scroll as a sign of ownership. You know, sometimes we think about a seal, it means that you're closing it so no one can read it. But if you remember, this scroll is written on the both sides. And so it's not so much that it's meant to keep it private, but the seal is a sign of ownership. In the first century, documents were sealed not to prevent their content from being known, but to say that only the one authorized by the author could open them. Jesus Christ, because he was slain, because he conquered, is authorized to break the seals and set these things in motion. He is the only one who can set the plan of all history, the plan to establish God's eternal kingdom. He's the only one to put that in motion. That's what's happening. Now, Rick said that this is the scripture. It is, but it's all of God's redemptive history up to Christ and everything that will follow until the consummation of the kingdom. That's what's in the scroll, and Jesus, as the conquering Lamb, is setting that in motion. So, as we think about these scary images, we have to remember what is happening. Progress. Movement toward what? The fullness, the completeness of God, Jesus' mission. Glory forever and ever for His people. A new heavens and a new earth. All of this that we're reading is to that end. Jesus is doing it. He's the only one that can. And He's doing it. Let's look here at these images in detail. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. We, you know, there's movies about this and weird movies and weird theories about this. If I asked you what apocalypse means, what would you say? I think in our culture it means the end times. The apocalypse is coming. What the word, it doesn't mean that. No, so you might got it. It doesn't mean that. It means unveiling. It's the same as the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling. This is the revealing. So when we say the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we're just saying this image, this symbolism, that this vision that John sees, and we find it in Revelation. We find it in this book. And so it's not just about the end. These visions are not visions from the distant future still waiting to be experienced by the church. And they are also not events that are exclusively tied to just one event in our collective past or history. No, what John is describing in symbolic terms is a situation that is, as Daryl Johnson says, is ongoing in the life of the church in every era of human history. This is not all future, it's not all past, it's not all about one event, but he's describing the way things are in this in-between time, between the first advent and the second. So what do these symbolize? What do these four horsemen symbolize? So before we answer that, we must remember that the reality of Revelation, that was a bad sentence. So let me edit as I'm preaching. I don't know what I was writing there. But Revelation doesn't give us new information. It gives us information in a new way. Okay? And so when we read this, we go, wow, where is this coming from? What's going on? Do we just start from scratch and start trying to piece together what this means? No, we look back at the rest of Scripture. And I don't want to take the time, it's worth your time, but this is not the first time we see this type of imagery. We see it first in the book of Ezekiel. And as the prophet Ezekiel is talking about the coming destruction on Israel, he talks about, he uses similar languages here that you find with these first four, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. He says, the Son of Man, he's talking about judgment on faithless Israel. He said, Son of Man, when the land sins against me by acting faithlessly, I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine. Then he goes on to say, I will send wild beasts to the land. And then in verse 17, this is Ezekiel 14, he says, I will bring a sword upon the land. And then he says, I will send pestilence and disease, death upon the land. And then he says at the very end of this verse 21 of Ezekiel 14, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut it off from the man and beast. So as John is seeing this, it's not anything new, but it's God's wrath and judgment against unbelief. And the rebelliousness of Israel. Also, you see this in Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. And here it's even more similar to Revelation. It's not four horsemen, but four chariots. And they all have similar description. There's a chariot that's with a red horses, and chariots with black horses, and a third with white horses, and a fourth with dappled or different colored horses, parallel with the sickly or pale horse. And again, this is an image of God's judgment on unbelief. They were, and it says in verse 6, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And so, this is not a new concept of God's judgment being depicted in this way. These are, because we have these Old Testament references and these parallels, we know that these are depictions of God's judgment on sin and unbelief. So now, we have a big picture. So now, what do they each symbolize? What are they talking about? Let's start with the white horse. Some commentators, very godly men, scholars, have said that this must be Jesus. This is Jesus coming, bringing the gospel throughout the earth. And that is a true reality, that Jesus is on the move, that the Holy Spirit is at work, that the church is growing and being established in the midst of all the hurts and the chaos that we see, that nothing can stop him. But I don't think that is the right interpretation. The main argument for that is that you see later in Revelation 19, you see Jesus on a white horse coming to conquer and bring judgment. But if you look back at these, at the Ezekiel and Zechariah, you begin to realize that it doesn't make sense that he would change up the vision, change up the structure, and make one horse something completely different, a good blessing thing. But all four, if you look at Ezekiel and Zechariah, are about judgment. And also, it would be strange for the Lamb to be breaking the seal and summoning himself. So where do I come down on that? Well, after a lot of study and reading a lot of different people, and this is one of those areas where, again, I've read four commentaries and heard four slightly different interpretations. All good, like good RTS approved commentaries. That's where I went to seminary. Anyway, but I believe this is a picture of this first horseman is the picture, depiction of the power of evil imitating Jesus, seeking to conquer. A picture of false prophets and the Antichrist that Jesus talks about. This is the war. This is the mockery, the false messiahs coming to wage war and to distract and to pull people from God. This is the power of evil imitating Jesus, seeking to conquer. If you look back at Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the coming judgment. This is not the first time the Bible talks about what is to come. Jesus talks about it at the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him and say to him privately, tell us when these things at the end will come. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus says to them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he goes on to elaborate similar things that we see depicted in the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. This is going to happen. These are the signs. But the first thing he says is what? False prophets. People coming in my name, claiming to be me. And so there's a parallel here with Matthew 24 and what we read. In Revelation 9, verse 7, demonic agents are portrayed as horses prepared for battle, and they all have crowns on their head. Again, in mockery of the true king. So, but finally, just to shore it up here, let's look at what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, he talks about Satan, and he says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So I'm convinced as we read this, this first white horse symbolizes the evil one, Satan's war on us, God's people, and all that follows, the war, the famine, and death flow from this battle. So we have false prophecy, false prophets, the many antichrists who stand up in the course of history to pull us away and draw us away from the true Savior Jesus. He is symbolized here in this white horse. The red horse symbolizes war and civil strife. It's red because red is the symbol of blood. And he comes wielding a sword and making war. The black horse symbolizes the greed and injustice leading to hunger and famine. And it's, you think about scales. Why is he holding a scale? We got a sword, we got a bow, and we got scales. What kind of damage are you going to do with that? I think that would hurt. But what the scales are symbolizing, trade. And he's saying, look what he says. He goes, look, there's, when you go and buy something at the store, when you go buy wheat, it's going to cost a lot. And that's the sign of famine, that there's a shortage and everything costs more. And since you probably don't know the exchange rate here, you know, the measurements are just enough wheat, just enough barley for one person for a day. But a denarius was a whole day's wage. So you get that? Say you're going and you're toiling and you're working to provide for your family of three or four or five or eight, and all your day's work just earns you enough to feed one person. It's the sign of showing famine and want and hunger. And then fourthly, he tells us what this rider symbolizes. He is called death. In Hades, the grave, where all that die go, comes with him. So the result of all of this is death and destruction. This explains where these Christians were in the first century. And they looked around and you said, there's a God who loves me and is taking care of me and is in control. But look at all the chaos around us. But it's also for you and me too. Right? COVID-19, wars, battles, genocide, famine. Like, it's still happening. It's still happening. These four horsemen, it's not just something that happened then. They ride on even now. And just again, I pulled this from Daryl Johnson's book. He says, it's believed that more than 6 million people died as a direct or indirect result of war in the last decade of the 20th century alone. Over 1 million died in Afghanistan. 100,000 died in Algeria. Anywhere from 40,000 to 250,000 died in Colombia. 50,000 in India and Kashmir. Close to 250,000 in Iraq. 500,000 in Myanmar, 500,000 to 800,000 in Rwanda, and the list goes on. That's just in the last decade of the 20th century. There is suffering. There is a war being waged. The devil is at work. There's famine. There's hurt. There's death. Now, before we get to the good news of the fifth seal, let me ask you, is there any comfort here? Is there any comfort? Like I said before, when we look back and we see this, we might feel like, is there really anyone behind the wheel? Is God really in control? And I asked Joseph before if I could use this. We're learning to drive, not me, him. And we're doing it together. And Joseph is a good driver. I mean, he had just started, but he is very conscientious. You know, he's like 10 and 2 or, you know, 9 and 3, somewhere in there. And he is watching and he's looking. And I know he's doing, and I always watch him. But sometimes I'm over there there's been times where I just like have grabbed the wheel. not because he's doing anything like really crazy or trying to go up on two tires or trying to jump something, nothing like that. But like, I'm just like, does he see that? And I'm like fighting this arm, you know. And I thought about that. It really is like, that's how I feel a lot of times I look on the world. It's like, I've got to grab hold of the wheel. Like, is my life in control? Is this world in control? It feels like it's not. I feel like we're going to careen off the, you know, off the bridge, off the ravine, into the pit and blow up. And, you know, anyway, like those 1980s action films. There's always cars falling off a cliff and blowing up. Anyway, that's just, you had to have that in the movie. But that's how it feels. But again, we come back to what? We come back to that Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, is breaking the seals. He's unfurling the scroll. He's in control, even when it doesn't look like it. And that's what we're supposed to get out of these first four seals being broken. That all that you see, you're not making it up. It's not just how you feel. It's not just something wrong with your perception. The struggle is real. There's real hurt and there's real turmoil and there's real suffering. But Jesus is not being thwarted. He's actually using it. Using it for what? Using the suffering brought about by the enemy and the Antichrist, these false prophets, the suffering brought about by war and famine and death. He's using it, one, to bring judgment on his enemies. Just like in Zechariah 6 and Ezekiel 14, it's a means of judgment against sin, even in this world. In Romans 1, it talks about giving people over to their desires and the suffering that comes with it. Sin brought death, and we live in this fallen world. We experience the result of sin. And to the unbeliever, it is judgment, even on this side of death. But it's also a means to drive them to repentance. In this time before death, there's a chance, isn't there? There's a call to repent. You need to believe and realize that there really is a judgment against sin, that you really aren't in control of your destiny. You really can't decide who you want to be and what you want to do. There really is a king on the throne, and you can't do what's right in your own eyes. There's a king, there's an authority. And he wants to bring people to the end of themselves and to look to him like Rahab did. You think about Rahab. Rahab didn't have it. No one came up to her with a tract and go, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. No one did that. But what she heard was, there's a nation, Israel, and there's a God who's faithful to them. And every time they encounter any enemy, he takes them out. And when the spies show up, she's like, your God is the real God. Have mercy on me. Spare me. I deserve judgment. Spare me. Even Rahab got the gospel out of what? God's judgment. But these people, they weren't great. They were slaves out of Egypt. If he can love them, maybe he can love a prostitute. Maybe I can be counted with them. And she was. So, God's using these things to bring us, to bring people to repentance, to himself, to see the futility of this fallen world, but also it is judgment on those who would not believe. Not final judgment, but a judgment on sin. There you go. That's the first one. But now, let's get to what? The good news. Let's look at our second point, and these are going to be brief. Jesus is the keeper of the saints, and that brings us to this fifth seal. Not only is he judging with these acts, not only is he Is he drawing people into himself? We do see that he's also preserving us through these things. He is sanctifying us and keeping us secure in the midst of the suffering. Are God's people spared this tribulation according to this verse? No. We experience, as God's people, this brokenness, the attacks. But what does this fifth seal show us? That he keeps his people secure. The depiction is of the martyred saints, and it shows us, as we look at this, let me read it again. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the first thing I want you to see as you read this is that you are right to cry out. You are right to feel the injustice of the world. The saints in heaven, whose souls are secure, feel that and desire justice. It's not, you ever been told, hey, it's going to, just don't worry about it. You know, you shouldn't be down. Be happy, Jesus. Be happy, Jesus. And you're like, that's true, but this hurts. There are people that hurt me. There's things I see on the news that hurt, and just I'm grieved by it. It hurts. And even in heaven, the souls of the martyr who are secure in the presence of Jesus are saying, how long before your justice? It's okay that we feel that way. It's good that we feel that way. It's right to desire and cry out for justice. But it also shows us this, that even though we suffer, even though we in the church may die, we are kept safe. Note where they are. They are where? Under the altar. You're like, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to be under an altar. You know, is that heaven? That's, again, symbolism. It'd get cramped under there, wouldn't it? All right, that was a little joke. Anyway, but what does that mean? What does it show? What was put on the altar? The sacrifice. And what was poured on the altar? The blood of the sacrifice. Where did the blood go? Down under the altar. Was it showing? These are those who are secure by the atoning blood of the Lamb. They're under the altar. They have put themselves, they have died in the name of Jesus. They have been poured out, and there they are, safe and secure, under the altar, wearing white robes, kept secure forever. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And what does he say? What's the word we see from verse 11? And this verse 11 is just as much a word of comfort to us as it is to those souls, those martyrs in heaven. Look what it says. They were each given white robes and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, and they as they themselves had been. What are they being told? I hear you. That's what they're being told. I hear you. You desire justice, and justice is coming, but I have a plan. And what I'm doing is drawing all my people to myself. That's what he's doing. He's drawing them in. He's drawing them in. Through whatever means is necessary, he's drawing them to himself. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We see here that, yes, there's trials and tribulations. There is a tribulation we are in now. And God's people, even God's people, suffer and may die, but their souls are kept secure. And there will be justice for them, for us, the church. The last point is this. This is that sixth seal. We're not getting to all seven. as you see. We're just going to stop at 6. That's coming next week, or 2 weeks actually, the seventh seal. But what is this final seal that we're looking at in chapter 6 depict? It does depict the final judgment. This is the, and as you see this vision unfurl, you see the turmoil and the struggle, you see those who have died, and then you see that what? The prayer for justice will be answered. He opened it, and behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell. What is all that saying? What is all that depicting? It's depicting, this is the first of many glimpses in Revelation that we'll have of this final judgment. But when you read all that, imagine seeing that. Imagine this vision. What is it? What is he saying? What is he trying to communicate? You know, it's not just like a day in court and judgment, but it's depiction of what? Of all of creation coming undone. It's a depiction of God saying, you who want a reality without me, here you go. The one who created and holds all things together, he says, judgment is, I'll give you what you want. Everything will fall apart. All will have to give account. He talks about this judgment. And he talks about it being a complete judgment. He even names people, kings of the earth, great ones, the generals. And if you look at that list, there's 7 different people he describes. Again, a sign of completion, the fullness of this coming judgment. No one will be spared, and those in unbelief don't cry out in repentance. Who do they cry out to? The rocks and the mountains to crush them instead of having to face the holy judge, the Lamb, Jesus. You know, I said this is not scary for us in Christ, but this is a scary thing, and it's real. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we don't want to talk about this. And it's not the thing we lead with when you're talking to an unbeliever. Hey, I would like to show you the gospel. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Let's just start right there. Now, we kind of laugh at that, because that's not... Again, what is Revelation trying to do? Trying to draw us into the end and the judgment? Trying to draw us to what? The Lamb. And so when we think about this judgment, it's real, and we have to talk about it and have to preach about it because it's here. But what are we trying to do when we talk about it? We're saying, don't look, you're going to die and you're going to suffer eternally. We go, look at the one who could spare you, who took judgment upon himself so you wouldn't have to endure this. Look at the Lamb who through His blood makes His saints secure and keeps us through the judgment, through to the very end, holy and blameless in His sight forever. It's about the Lamb. Revelation is about the Lamb, the Savior of sinners. Save Him from what? That's why we have to talk about this. There is salvation from the just wrath of God. But we don't talk about it. But there's wrath coming. We talk about there's someone who loves your soul and can save you from the wrath to come. But it's there. It's there. We're left with these ominous words. The ominous words, the last thing he says, who can stand? And the answer is, no one. Not on your own. Not on your own, but in Christ, because He has died, because He suffered, because He has conquered, if you are in Christ, you can stand even in the day of judgment. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you that you may be in me and have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, Luke says, he's quoting Jesus, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. We are not spared the results of a fallen world. We're not spared the tribulations of this world, but you in Christ, you are spared. He promises, He guarantees that you are spared this last judgment. Ephesians 1, he said, having believed, you were marked with him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Believer, you have this seal of the Holy Spirit, this deposit. You are guaranteed salvation and deliverance from this coming judgment. You will pass through the tribulation, because your robe has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And no one can snatch you or me from His hands. There's tribulation in this world, but Jesus has overcome the world. There is justice coming for all who have died in Him and for you. But you, if you are in Christ, you will be spared that. You will be spared that. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord, help us to be drawn to you. Those who, any in this room who do not know you, who have thought maybe knowing you would just be a nice addition to their resume, or going to church would be just a nice helpful thing in their life. Lord, help all to know that these are matters of life and death, and there is real life in you, Lord Jesus, the one who died for sin. Lord, I pray that all here would look to you and rely on you and be united to you by faith and rest assured that you have endured the judgment for them. Lord, encourage us in your steady hand on the wheel. Encourage us that you will see us through these trials and tribulations. You will use them to bring many to faith, and you will use them to sanctify us and make us ready for eternity with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.